This is going to be another a cappella Sunday, so if you want to scoot forward where you can hear everybody, we're going to sing at least the last verse of every song a cappella. So if you want to move forward, if not, I didn't get them all blocked off today. So you look like you're all kind of in the same area. All right, let's start by standing. We're going to sing number 48, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we're going to have the piano drop out for the last verse and just sing with the voices for verse 4. But we'll sing all four verses of Holy, Holy, Holy. It's number 48. Turn over to number 407, It Is Well With My Soul, 407. We'll sing the first and the last verse, and Bonnie's going to help us with the first verse, and we're going to be on our own for the last. Verses 1 and 4 of 407.
Whatever my lot
let's do verse 3. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious God. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Good. And turn over to number 46. This is a responsive reading from Ephesians, number 46. We are not going to do the whole thing. We're just going to do the first two sections. So I'll read the verses 1 through 3, and you read the second section, which is verses 4 through 7. We'll just do the first two sections. Number 46. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Good. We want to sing Amazing Grace. It's number 89. Number 89.
Many days.
got a couple announcements. One is that next week for our Sunday evening service, we're going to have a Psalms service, so invite you all to that. And the other announcement is that the Christian Ed Committee is going to meet right after this service. Why don't you stand, and we're going to end today with number 107, Fairest Lord Jesus. Number 107.
The kids are dismissed to choir. The rest of you don't quite cut the mustard yet, but you're getting there. Open your Bible with me tonight again, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And tonight, as we continue to kind of walk with Jesus through this Passion Week, this last week of his earthly ministry, we come to what is really maybe the most mysterious thing that happens in the Gospels. It's an insightful scene, but it is a mysterious scene that's difficult for us to imagine, difficult for us to comprehend, the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's just one of those passages we have to just sort of stand back and take in awe. It's really beyond our ability to conceive of what all is really going on here. We feel inclined maybe to take our shoes off, even. We're on holy ground. And yet there are some, I think, insightful lessons for us to learn as well. So follow along as I read Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. They came to a place called named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." This is the ultimate prayer meeting, right? There is no prayer meeting like this ever in the history of the world. This is maybe the most profound hour or two or three of prayer that ever occurred on this planet. And it's not a very sweet hour of prayer either, doesn't seem like. Very difficult, very agonizing hour of prayer that caused Jesus tremendous pain and sorrow and affliction. I don't know if anybody ever died from praying, but Jesus nearly did. In fact, Luke's account says an angel came and ministered to him to strengthen him because he was so weak, so drained from the mental and spiritual and emotional and physical exhaustion of this night. This is intense prayer, but it's also insightful prayer. This shows us some things about Jesus that we maybe don't pick up on anywhere else like we do here. Number one, Jesus was a man. Jesus was fully man. Yes, 100% deity, but also 100% humanity. And this scene, maybe more than any other scene in the Gospels, shows us what that meant for him. How his human body and his human nature and his human will were deeply impacted and deeply affected by his submission to the divine will. Theologians use the term hypostatic union to describe the union of the two natures of Christ, human and divine. Only person ever to have both a human nature and a divine nature. And those two were never in conflict. But there's also no mixture or no dilution of either nature by the other. His humanity did not make him less divine, but neither did his divinity make him less human. And so in this scene we see perhaps the closest thing there is to any kind of a tension between those two natures. Secondly, not only a man, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm sure Jesus did laugh and joke around and have fun and take pleasure in the simple things of life like we all do, but the Bible never says so, does it? There's no verse Jesus laughed. There is a verse Jesus wept. He entered in fully to the sorrows and griefs and afflictions that are common to man. And this scene takes us, I think, to the pinnacle of that. or the depths of that sorrow and that grief, so intense that it almost killed him, so intense that the other Gospels record he sweated blood. And then thirdly, Jesus was a man who was tempted. Way beyond anything we can even imagine, Jesus had to resist the devil. Jesus had to pray hard to overcome temptation. Not that he could sin, not that there was ever the risk of being tempted to evil, but that for him, even more than for any of us, because we give in to temptation far long before it gets to its most extreme level. He never gave in, and so he faced temptation to its ultimate force. In fact, some people refer to this as his last temptation. We know about his first temptation, his temptations right after his baptism, how he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan for those 40 days and nights. That, I think, was nothing like this one night. But this is why we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but indeed one who can, one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. This is why we can run to the throne of grace and know that we'll find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is why we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is why he is the friend of sinners. He knows our weakness. He knows how vulnerable we are. He knows the huge gulf between knowing God's will and doing it. He understands that. He understands the tension between wanting to give himself a ransom for many and talking about doing that and predicting it multiple times for the sake of the disciples. And yet when the time came to actually do it, far easier said than done. That's a human experience Jesus understands. Isn't that encouraging? He understands that. He understands that wrestling of our human will with the divine will. He gets that, agonizing in prayer and then yielding finally to, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, the high priest who intercedes for you, knows what that's like. He learned obedience, the Bible says, through the things that he suffered. What does that mean? He learned what it's like for a man to obey and submit to God. So he was a man. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man who knows what it's like to be tempted. So let's look at what we learn from him as he endured this night, the agony of this night. First, the effect of our sin upon him. The effect of our sin upon him. Verse 32 says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. Gethsemane, by the way, is a word that means oil press or press of oils or something like that. It's the Mount of Olives was adjacent to this garden. And there must have been maybe a little hut or a little building there maybe where there was an olive press. And that's the name of this place. And Jesus and the disciples frequented this place. That's why Judas knew where to come and find them, because he knew that's where they would be. This was their hangout as they escaped the crowds of Jerusalem. They would come here just to be together and get away from everybody else. And this would be a shorter place to go to than Bethany. So they've convened at this place. Sit here until I've prayed. And then notice verse 33. He took with him Peter and James and John, the closest three. But it says he began to be very distressed and troubled. We don't think about Jesus. We don't really even want to think about Jesus as ever being alarmed or amazed or afraid or anxious. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine Jesus being alarmed, right? Jesus being amazed. But that's what this is saying. The language here indicates that the prospect of what he was about to face deeply affected him. It surprised him. It startled him. Very distressed means to be struck with terror or amazement. He was amazed all of a sudden at how he felt about what he knew was coming. He was alarmed by it. It's hard to think of Jesus omniscient, right? Being alarmed, being caught off guard by anything, but this night did it. We would say he was stunned. He was shocked. He was caught off guard by the prospect of what was coming. In other words, this indicates that this was something new to him. This was a strange new feeling for him. This was an unexpected, bizarre thing that he's not prepared to encounter, that he's not encountered before. Then the word troubled means to be very heavy, to be full of heaviness. It's maybe the best word in the New Testament for depression, the strongest word for depression. He was overcome with great distress and anguish to the point of depression. And verse 34 confirms that. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Perilupos there, exceeding sorrow, very sad. Peri means around, so he was surrounded with grief, surrounded with sorrow, overcome with a sense of sadness. Unto the point of death. It felt to him like the weight of this would kill him. Can you imagine being so afraid of something that just the anticipation of it killed you? That's what Jesus was feeling here. What was it then? What caused that? What put the Lord of Lords and King of Kings into this emotional, distressed state of mind? He was anxious, he was amazed, he was alarmed, he was sad, he was scared, he was overcome with sorrow. Again, this is a man, right? This is 100% humanity. He was fully man. His deity did not protect him from the weakness and vulnerability of his humanity. Two natures, unmixed, undiluted. But what was it that produced this level of anxiety? Was it the rejection of Israel or the leaders of Israel? Was it the defection of Judas? Was it the betrayal? Was it the desertion of his own disciples? Was it the denial of Peter? Was it the trials, the injustice that was about to come, the mock trials that he would be subjected to, and then the mockery and the spitting and the beating and the... Was it the cross? Was it the pain of dying? No, something way worse than any of that and all of that. How do we know? Because of what he prayed. Notice what he prayed. That's just his emotion and anticipation. Notice the actual petition, verse 35. He was praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." What did he want to escape? The hour. The cup. This cup. Those two metaphors stand for a divine appointment with divine judgment. A divine appointment with divine wrath. The hour is the exact time appointed by God. The cup is the judgment appointed by God. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't death. It was sin. It was the wrath of God poured out upon him as our sin bearer. That's what this is about. His request was remove this cup. Cup in the Old Testament is used for God's wrath, God's judgment. Remove that from me. All things are possible for you. You can do anything, Father. Find a way to do this. Find a way to find some other way than me having to drink this cup. Again, this was a man, but it was a sinless man about to be made sin for us. This was God the Son about to be alienated from God the Father. We have no way to comprehend this. I mean, we're sinners. We don't have a natural aversion to sin like Jesus had. We don't think anything about sin. Sin is sin, no big deal. We sin all the time and don't think anything of it. This was like a fish out of water for Jesus. Taking on our humanity, that's fine, but at the point now that means bearing our sin and the wrath of God upon our sin in our place, that's where now all of a sudden Jesus is a fish out of water, and this is suffocating him. This is killing him. Bearing God's wrath upon our sin is devastating him. This is the cup he's asking to be removed. And yet, the fact is, while all things are possible for God, theoretically, this is the one thing God could actually not do. He could not remove this cup from him and provide our salvation. He had to drink it. There was no other way. And Jesus knew that ultimately, but this moment of weakness just shows how overwhelming it was to actually do what he came into this world to do. There's a verse in Hebrews, I don't know if you've noticed it, Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. And this is surely one of those times, loud crying and tears. Why? In anticipation of taking away the sins of the world, enduring the wrath of God, being made sin who knew no sin. And then secondly, not only the effect of our sin upon him, but we see here the exhortation to watch and pray. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, because he's acting like Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The interplay here and the back and forth three times, right? Three times he goes to pray, three times he comes back and finds them asleep. That contrast is telling. These are the elite disciples. The others are left behind. This is Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And the contrast is obvious. They're the elite. They're the leaders among the leaders. They're the ones, especially the most vocal one, Peter, who has already boasted the loudest of his strength, his invincibility, his boldness. Even though all may fall away, I will not. He said that just a few moments ago or hours ago. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And here they are, they can't even stay awake and pray with Jesus, let alone could they have died with him. In fact, it's interesting, Jesus predicted Peter would deny him three times, right? And that's previewed here by the number of times Jesus comes back and finds him asleep. What? Are you still sleeping? Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? And sure enough, later that night, he would deny Christ three times. Mark that. It's not just pride, but prayerlessness that goes before a fall. You can fall on your face in prayer, or you will fall on your face in failure. And so the point is obvious. Who do we think we are? Who do you think you are as a follower of Jesus when He depended so entirely upon prayer and you so little? Who do you think you are? And what does our prayerlessness say about us except that we're proud and we're self-sufficient and we don't really need God's help because we've got this. We can handle this on our own. No wonder we fall so easily and so frequently. We have to make the connection that's being made here between obedience and prayer, between faithfulness and prayer. We have to make the connection. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's how you overcome temptation. You pray. The only hope for any of us is in terms of avoiding sin, of overcoming temptation, enduring evil, resisting the devil, withstanding persecution, holding up under trials and tribulations, staying faithful to the will of God, is to pray. Jesus is modeling that for us. Prayer is how you overcome temptation. Prayer is how you resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer is how you stay faithful to the Father's will. Without prayer, you cannot do that. Are we stronger in our humanity than Jesus was in His? We sing the words, we sang them this morning. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." We sing that, but do we do that? I think that's the exhortation of Jesus from this text. Your strength is small, people. You are weak. You cannot make it without me. You must watch and pray. Prayer's not a luxury. Prayer is a necessity. It's a matter of survival. It's not an elective. It's a matter of obedience to Christ, and it's the key to faithfulness to God. And so the point here is not to be moved by this passage. The point is to be moved to prayer by it. And if we miss that application, we miss the point. The reality is we all face temptation, right? We all face temptation. The question is how we face it and how we fight it. Prayer is the difference between victory and defeat. We're all weak. We're all vulnerable to temptation, especially when we're troubled and distressed or under attack or depressed or when we're suffering or when we're being persecuted. Prayer is the difference between yielding to our flesh and yielding to the Spirit. That's the thing we have to see here, I think, about prayer and what Jesus is modeling for us here in His prayer. Prayer is not about you getting God to do what you want. Prayer is about God getting you to want what He's doing. We pray for God. Joe mentioned it this morning, how we pray for God to change our circumstances, or we pray for God to change other people. And what's God really doing in prayer is changing me, changing us. And that's why it's so vital. That's why it's so important and so necessary. And that's what we see thirdly and finally and ultimately in Jesus' time of prayer here, how He's now ready. He's now resolved to drink the cup, right? The example, thirdly, of submission to the Father's will. Verse 41, He finally comes to them the third time and says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And they are. And He just says, "It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He knows Judas is on the way up. He knows now what he must do. Get up, let's go. He prayed with loud crying and tears, and now it's time to go and do what the Father had given him to do. And we would say, then what's the point of praying then? If I'm just going to get up and go do what God said anyway, what was the point of pouring my heart out to Him? He didn't change His mind. No, but He prepared yours. That's the point. Praying is not to change God or change God's will. The point is to prepare me to do His will. His prayer was, if there's some other way, remove this cup from me. The answer came, there isn't some other way. And so the time comes to get up and get going. And when we're, if we're serious when we say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, then eventually you have to accept His will and go do it, right? So the lesson here of just the submission of Jesus to the Father, Jesus was fully surrendered to the divine will. That's not the issue here. He was fully surrendered. But I think the key is prayer is what enables that. Prayer is surrender. Prayer is how you surrender to the will of God. E. Stanley Jones wrote, prayer is surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. So you pray, you cast your cares upon Him, you ask, you seek, you knock. But at the end of all your supplications and requests and petitions and pleadings and loud crying and tears, you make perfectly clear that you want nothing other than His will to be done. And what would we rather have, right, than His will to be done when His is always that good and acceptable and perfect will? Jesus shows us here how to pray and what to pray. You ask what you will, but you surrender your will. And that's the power, I think, of prayer. That's what prayer does. That we talk about the power of prayer. We're not talking about the power to change God or get God to do something. The power of prayer is how it changes me, what it does to me. And by the way, that's the difference between sleeping and praying. Did you notice? Sleeping may rest you. Sleeping may renew you physically. Sleeping may even dry the tears from your eyes. But sleeping cannot give you the resolve to go and do the will of God. Only prayer can do that. E.M. Bounds said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men of prayer, men mighty in prayer, and women. I mean, if Jesus needed to pray, who do we think we are that we don't need to, really? If Jesus resisted the devil and overcame the weakness of His own sinless humanity through much agonizing prayer, how do we really expect to survive spiritually when we give so little attention and effort to prayer? So this scene, this interplay back and forth with the disciples, we should take that as a rebuke to our prayerlessness, our preference for sleep over prayer. The those who claim to follow Jesus but don't follow his example or his exhortation,
for that matter,
to watch and pray. So let us hear the Savior say, let us hear him say it again tonight, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Father, we do hear that exhortation tonight. Thank you for it. We need it. Not only the Lord's exhortation here, but his example. What a powerful testimony to us. Thank you for his faithfulness. May it make us more faithful in prayer. We are weak. Our strength is small. Prayer is how we find in him our all in all. Make us people who pray, people who recognize our need for you, our dependence on you, who recognize our weakness. We can't carry on. We can't do all these things you've given us to do in our own strength. Thank you for his example, and thank you that he endured this agony and bore not only the anticipation of the cross, but ultimately would bear the cross as well. Thank you for him. What a Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Thank you.